Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by his grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Amen. Thank you.
Friends, let's start with a question. What is a Christian? I wonder how you would answer this. What is a Christian? This is a question I was asked early in ministry back in the U.S., where I served at a small church in their youth group. This is in California. This particular youth who's asking me this was not from a Christian background. They had kind of come to the youth group with really no previous knowledge of what a Christian would do, what they're like. And so he's curious, what is it really that makes someone a Christian? What defines them? I'll admit, I kind of fumbled around with the question a bit. I said something like, "Oh, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. You know, they try to be like Jesus, to do what he did, to go to church, to love others, to show kindness." And those are all great. But what is missing from my answer? Well, I had described to this student all things that a Christian does, but not really what a Christian is. A better answer, of course, would have included that a Christian is someone who has repented of sin and placed their faith in Christ. But even then, Scripture points to a deeper reality, a more fundamental reality to what a Christian is. A Christian is not primarily someone who has done something, but someone who has had something done to them. A Christian is someone saved by grace. A Christian is someone God has saved by his grace. Friends, so far in Ephesians, if you've been with us, Paul has shown the unmatched eternal power of our great God, that he has put Christ as ruler over all powers, the seen and unseen world. And now here, Paul turns to show us how this great power isn't just something out there to kind of marvel at, but it personally impacts each individual Christian in Ephesus and today. Friends, if you are a Christian, this is your story, who you are, those saved by God's amazing grace. Okay, sure. Well, maybe that's a small nuance for if you're deep into theology, but does this really matter? Well, I think what we'll see is for the rest of the letter, this, the fact that we're saved by grace has huge implications for how to even live as a Christian, the basics of how we relate to God, how we relate to others in the church and in our community. and whether we are welcomed at all into God's kingdom when we reach it someday. You see, this passage is right at the heart of the Christian's identity, of how a Christian is saved. And so, as we meditate on this, my prayer is that we might be affected afresh by God's amazing grace. And then, as we are, we're set on a course then to live and to rest and to work in that grace. So Paul, I think, does this in three parts. You'll see there on your outline, if you're following along, how the text kind of breaks up. What does it mean to be saved? First, we see we are saved from God's wrath. Just realize that my clicker is still over on this table. We are saved from God's wrath. Look at verse 1 with me. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Before we can see the true glory of God's grace, we need to see just how desperate our situation really was. A few things to notice here. The first is that we see that we were dead. Of course, we appeared to be alive. We weren't physically dead. We were walking around, but in our hearts, in our spiritual selves, we were dead to God, dead to spiritual life. And not just dead of natural causes, but dead in our sins and our transgressions. Trespasses and sin, they kind of get at this idea of both breaking explicit commands of God. Maybe you think of the Ten Commandments, for example. But also refers to all activities, actions, our attitudes, even thoughts that express rebellion or dishonor against our Creator. As a result of our sin, well, we were completely severed from Him, unable to live for Him, unable to please Him. We were unresponsive to Him, just as a corpse is unresponsive. And so dead people, of course, cannot make themselves alive. They cannot heal broken relationships. They can't undo past mistakes. We weren't just sinking below the waves of sin. We were already drowned. Our bodies were dead, lifeless, at the bottom of the ocean. Now, we're not used to viewing sin in this way, are we? We do all we can to excuse sin, to make it seem mild in our lives. We can say things like, oh, I'm sorry, I messed up. I'm struggling with anger or lust or greed. But friends, rightly understood, sin is nothing less than declaring war on the author of the universe, of trying to put ourselves in His place. And it brings death. Oh, why was this our condition, though? Well, look at verse 2. Paul says, we were following the world. Another way to say this or translate it would be, we were walking in the way of the world. When he speaks of the world here, he doesn't mean the good world that God created, but rather the world's system. This rebellious nature, the natural order which sets itself up against God. Its beliefs, its values, its morals are in opposition to Him. And it's not just that we imitated the world in what it does. No, we followed it. Picture a maze, right? You walk through, and there's only one path forward. You're forced down its twists and its turns. We were at the world's mercy. We lived according to its agenda and its purposes. But not only that, if you keep reading, we were also following the devil. this kingdom, the ruler of the air, speaks of Satan's domain, this very real demonic realm where Satan and his demons reside, which interact with the human world. Remember, back in Ephesians 1, if you just flip your Bible over there, Paul says that Christ was seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Well, one of these dominions is the devil's. Christ is ruling over him, and yet, as he's not yet fully defeated, he still has power to influence. In fact, it says he's at work in those who are disobedient. Friend, just look at the state of the world. Look at the evil being done, the evil being celebrated. And we were part of it. In other words, we weren't just making wrong choices, but these two external powers, the world and the devil, kept us in them. We followed the system of the world, the influence of the evil one, giving rise to more and more evil. But Paul presses further still. If you keep reading, verse 2, we were gratifying our flesh. Not only were we happily under the influence of these powers, but sin was so deeply ingrained in every part of our being, our cravings, even down to our thoughts, our desires. See, we didn't just sin absent-mindedly. No, we loved it. We didn't just occasionally slip into ungodly greed or wickedness. We lived in them. What water is to fish, so was ugly and self-centered desires to us. No part of us was left untouched by it. And so where does all this lead? Well, verse 3, we were deserving of wrath. This was our destination. This is what our train ticket said was the end of the line, hurtling towards the outpouring of God's just wrath, the fitting and right punishment upon those who have rejected him. And for such, the Bible is clear. As they reach the end of their lives and see what's beyond, they will be rightfully and justly met with suffering, cut off from God and from life and from good forever. And what else would be fitting for promoting evil and demonic influence in the world? So friends, why does Paul take us here? Why does Paul press so deeply into our condition? Well, it's as we see the depth of our problem, we come to see that there is only one solution. We need supernatural help. Nothing else will do it. Not a better education, not the right skill set or training, not effective counseling, no career success, no charitable donations, no religious activity will help us. When was the last time you felt truly helpless? Can you remember that feeling? I remember being 12 years old and visiting my grandfather on his final day on this earth in his home. I remember just standing there and feeling just helpless. There's literally nothing anyone could do to reverse what was happening, to reverse his condition. Friends, that's what we were before Christ. That's where all humanity is without him. Okay, Miles, but this really doesn't describe me. Maybe some people are this bad. Well, I'm a good citizen. I've raised my kids right. I've never been arrested. I mean, I'm here at church, aren't I? But notice what Paul says in verse 3. Who does this describe? Well, he says, all of us also lived among them. All of us, meaning even Paul himself, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the epitome of a law keeper, even this guy. All means all, whether Gentiles in Ephesus, whether faithful Jews like Paul, down to you and I in this room, we are in desperate need of help. You know, We can sing the words of that song from earlier. I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I'd refuse you still. But friends, it's when we see this depth, it's like a black canvas, we can see the brightness of God's grace shine all the brighter. And that's what we see in point two. We are saved by God's grace. Verse four, but. Isn't that a glorious word? But wait, it's not the end. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. There we were, lifeless, disobedient, and God intervenes. It's that point in the novel or a great movie where all hope seems lost. The enemy looks victorious. Our heroes look like they're at a dead end. But a miracle happens. They come through at the last moment. In our need, God made us alive with Christ. He lifted our spirit and resurrected it. He halted our journey towards hell and rerouted us towards heaven. He uprooted our lifeless figures from the hard soil of death and decay and planted us in living waters. It is by grace you have been saved. God's grace. That is the free, unearned gift of God to the undeserving. And Paul wants to show us the wonders of this grace. The first thing there in verse 4 is we see the reason for it. Do you see how verse 1 and 3 is kind of the problem? And then verse 5 and 6 is the solution, right? He's made us alive. But right there in the middle, verse 4, this is the reason why God actually went about fixing the problem rather than leaving us where we were. And what is it? But because of our sincere cries of help, he made us alive. No, because of our great potential and all we could do for God, he made us alive. But because God had nothing really better to do, he made us alive. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. The catalyst of our salvation is his character alone, who he is at the deepest level. And fortunately, for the spiritually dead, his character is one of great love towards sinners. Think about this. It doesn't say God has mercy, as in, you know, he carries mercy in his pocket and can give it out when he wants to, but that he is rich in mercy. Or as the ESV puts it, God being rich in mercy. This is who he is. One of my favorite authors, Dane Ortlund, remarks on God's mercy in this way. If you could somehow peer into the inner being of Almighty Creator God, you would see infinite, unending mercy. He's a billionaire in the currency of mercy. He has infinite amounts to give and always delights to give it. Friends, this is consistent with God's own revelation of himself. If you remember, back in Exodus, after he rescues his people and he comes before Moses and makes a covenant with him, what does he say? In verse 5, the Lord comes down into the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaims his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Friends, God's love for his people has always been central to his relationship with them. It was true of Moses. It was true of the Israelites. And it's true with us. Remember, God acts freely. There's no one telling him what he should do, what he should be like. It could easily be that love and mercy was not part of God's character. You can imagine a God who lets dead people stay dead. They've earned it. But praise God, we don't have to imagine a world like that. And not just after we got ourselves together. Not after we got rid of the bad habits of our lives did his grace come in. It was when we were dead in transgression. God isn't the spouse who says, go fix yourself up first. Get your issues figured out. Go get counseling. You can come back after that. Maybe another way to think about it. What boils up inside God when he sees our sin and our shame? Is it bitterness? Annoyance? It's great love. Perfect love surges forward from our Father. It's almost too wonderful to think about a God like this, isn't it? I mean, we wouldn't invent a God like this. We would invent a God who rewards the good and punishes the evil, who decides our destiny based on what we do for him, wouldn't we? But this, what wondrous love is this? Paul also shows us the nature of this grace. Verse 5 says he made us alive with Christ. You see, God didn't send Jesus to just mend wounded people or to advise confused people, to educate ignorant people. God sent Jesus to raise dead people. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God rescuing his people over and over. He rescues them out of Egypt with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm. Even when they turned away, they're forced into exile, he rescued them again and brought them out. But even with all these rescues, the core problem remained. His people's hearts were hard. No matter how many laws they obeyed, sacrifices they made, sin and idolatry persisted. But God promised one day he would rid them of the deadness of their hearts. Jesus. In Jesus coming, that promise was finally and fully coming true. Jesus Christ came to our world. And when he did, he lived the perfect life that we could never live. And out of his great love, he willingly died on a Roman cross, taking the wrath of God that was due us on himself, bearing our sin and our shame in our place. But he didn't stay dead. God then raised him to life, showing his power and his victory over sin and death. And now, for all who believe in him by faith, who rest in what he's done, they are plunged into death with Christ and raised with him on the other side into new life. Once dead in sin, now forgiven in Christ's righteousness. Once alienated from God, unable to please him, now enjoying direct fellowship as his very children. But it gets better. Look at the next verse, verse 6. You see, grace unites us to Christ in his resurrection. It makes us alive, but then it also raises us and seats us in the heavenly realms with him. That's what verse 6 is saying. This isn't just a figure of speech, as in, imagine if this would be really cool. No, this is a reality. This is today. We reap the benefits of his position of divine authority. You remember, we looked back to chapter 1 at verse 21. God exerted his power to raise Christ, to seat him in the heavenly realms far above any power or domain. God placed all things under his feet, pointed him the head. Well, Paul says, if you are in Christ, that's you. That's us. He's invited us to that seat, high above all rival powers and forces. He's given us access to him in the heavenly places and all the privileges. I don't know how this strikes you, but we don't always feel this, do we? Evil can seem so threatening from our perspective. The system of our world, which denies, promotes self, denies God, can have such a sway on us, can it? You just think about your workplace, the school you attend, and everyone around us is stuck in one way. We can just feel like we're swimming against a current. It's too strong for us. Well, church family, remember your position in the heavenly realms. Yes, we're still in a spiritual battle. The enemy has not been finally defeated, but we are no longer under his influence. Christ has lifted you and seated you with him. In him we can overcome to the praise of God. And then what's God's goal with all this? Look at verse 7, the interesting verse. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's like the great payoff for God's grace, surprisingly, isn't even our lives right now. There's an even greater one coming in the coming age, where we will see clearly all the riches of his grace and his kindness. And because it's his will to do this, we can know it's a done deal. This grace will carry us there because our Father, he wants to show us. We will never get over it. It will never get old. It will bring us continuous joy as we bring him continuous praise. Friends, we've been saved by grace. To continue the song we sang from earlier, that as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Then finally, we're saved for God's purposes. We've seen what we're saved from, but what are we saved for? Well, what are God's purposes in our salvation? Verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Well, the big payoff here is this, friends. Paul's argument all comes down to the fact that we can rest in God's grace. It's a free gift. There's no need to perform or to earn his approval. "Since you were dead," Paul says, "and God by his own initiative made you alive, then salvation is free. It's not from yourselves or what you've done." Whether we're religious or not, we have this popular notion, just the air we breathe, that God accepts good people and rejects bad people. Even today, I think many Christians feel this sense that we still must perform. It's ingrained in us. Yes, we're saved, but perhaps we've not done enough. If we could just do more, if we could serve more or give more, God would finally be pleased with us. I wonder if you see any of that in you. Well, if salvation were even partly dependent on us, well, we'd have every reason for anxiety and fear. But because it's of grace, we can trust that God's work is complete and secure. Of course, in order to be saved, there is a response. The response is not trying to be good enough to be saved. The response is trusting and resting in God to save on the basis of what Christ has done through faith, Paul says. Friends, maybe it's worth asking yourself right now, why will God accept me? If deep down some part of your answer involves some good you have done, some aspect of your background, it could be that you're not yet saved. If that's so, friends, it's my joy to call you to give up resting on what you've done. Cast yourself upon the grace of God through faith in what Jesus has done and rest in him. This is why Paul says it's unthinkable to boast as Christians, because there's no sense that we are more deserving than anyone else. So this should make a big difference for how we relate to one another then. As we often like to say at the beginning of our gatherings, something like, you know, we've gathered this morning not because we're better than everyone else, not as a group of people who look down at the world around us, not of those who have it all together, but as those who've been rescued and brought into God's family, even when we didn't deserve it. This sets the tone, doesn't it? Of course, we don't go about vocalizing it, but at times, we can feel like who we are or what we've done has earned us more as believers. Our spiritual maturity, maybe. How long we've been at a particular church. But the nature of God's gift sets a different tone, doesn't it? Think about the promises that we make to each other as members here at Ambassador. I wonder if you've thought about there's a little preamble that we say right before we make the promises. It goes like this. As Christians, we believe that we were dead in our sins and deserving of God's wrath. But because of his great love and mercy, God has given us new life in Christ. In Christ, we are forgiven, accepted, and adopted by God. All this is through God's incomparable grace and is only received by faith. In view, then, of God's mercy to us, we make these promises in dependence on God and the work of his Spirit in us. You see, no one actually deserves to be part of this church. I certainly don't. All are here solely because of God's mercy and his grace. What if we allowed God's grace to define us as a church family? How incredible it is that God invited us, even us, in. We'd be free to give ourselves to love and to serve so we can rest in God's grace. But then, point two, we can work in God's grace. Finally, we can work in God's grace. That's what verse 10 is getting at. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, Paul's clear here. It's not as if works have no part of the Christian life, as if we're saved and we can leisurely sit back. We're saved not just as a ticket to heaven, but that so we would reflect his character, his goodness, through our good deeds we do to others. Do you notice the play on words Paul has in verse 10? We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Church, we're the artwork of God, his poetry. We're made in his image and saved and redeemed for his image. Sin had tarnished that image, but he restored it. He made us alive so we can reflect him and glorify him by what we do, by our acts of kindness. What does Paul mean by good works? Well, all you need to do is keep reading in the book of Ephesians to see what he means. Paul will lay out what Christians are called to do as a result of their new status in Christ, loving and striving for unity with other Christians, even when they're different from us, speaking the truth in love, being united in love, walking in honesty and truthfulness, giving and forgiving as Christ does, committing to other Christians as Christ has committed to us. So here's a question. The good works God planned for you to walk in, where does he want you to do them? In what context? Well, friends, it's in his people, in a local church, with other flesh and blood Christians. Is that how you think about good works? What could you be doing here, good to others, where God has you? Because the reality is, we all have good works prepared for us. That's the end of verse 10. Just as we walked in the ways of the world, unable to do good for God, now we walk in the good works that he's prepared for us. And if God prepared in advance ways that we are to do good to others, then we can assume that we already have what we need to do them. Because if he's called us to do it, he'll enable us to do it. He'll strengthen us to do it. What a terrible thing it is to give yourself to something you don't think will succeed, right? You've had a project at work, maybe, that you feel is just, gosh, this is not going to work out. And yet you're being paid, and so you got to keep doing the work anyway. But if the work of doing good to others is part of God's plan of salvation itself for our lives, well, then you can know they're not in vain and they won't fail. So friends, what does it mean to be saved? Oh, we've seen that it means we were saved from the wrath of God, the consequences of our own sin. We are saved by God's incredible grace, and we are saved for his good purposes, which he prepared for us to do. Where does this leave us? Well, friends, if today you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior by resting in what he's done on the cross, will you come to him? Will you dare to believe that the God of the universe won't treat you as your sins deserve, but would love to give you grace? And then, Ambassador, International Church, consider your life. Consider your joys, your fears, the things you hold dear, the things in this season that maybe keep you up at night, the what-ifs of the future, the hidden things about you, the things deep in your heart no one else really knows. Take that whole package, the real you, and then consider, that's who God saved. When your heart was cold and lifeless, the Almighty God loved you, pursued you, made you alive, united you with his Son, seated you with him in the heavenly places, is determined to bring you home to heaven, to wow you with his grace and kindness forever. Will you pray that God would press this deeper in your heart this week? Will you meditate afresh on his amazing saving grace? Let's pray together as we close. Father, we are in awe of your amazing grace. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovely. Thank you for saving us when we were lost and helpless. Father, we pray that you would now shape us by your grace. Pray that your grace would animate everything we do, both as individuals and as a church. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.